The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel, and today the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 to 23. So I'll be reading a selection of verses from that passage. Hear now the words of the living and true God. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet of God said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah, under the tamarisk tree, on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants, who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one disclosed to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or disclosed to me that my son had stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait, as at this day." Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahithub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahithub, and all his father's house, the priests who were with Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahithub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" And the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hands also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king sent to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. May God bless the reading of the word.
Amen. Thank you, Michael. Let's pray this morning. Father, your word is, as the psalmist says, more to be desired than gold, and sweeter also than honey. So help us, Lord, to taste its value, and to taste its sweetness and to see its value, Lord. And may we experience the power of your word this morning through the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every Christian fits into one of two categories. They're either actively growing closer to God, or they're passively drifting away from Him. It's not really possible to be at a spiritual standstill. The 19th century theologian J.C. Ryle said it like this: "Believe me, you cannot stand still in the affairs of your souls. Habits of good or evil are daily strengthening in your hearts. Every day you are either getting nearer to God or further off." It's comparable in many ways to swimming in a river. You're either actively swimming against the current, or you're just being carried downstream by the current. And similarly, when it comes to our relationship with God, we're either actively seeking God and growing closer to Him, or we're allowing other things to direct our attention away from God and are drifting away from Him. So even here at the outset this morning, I would encourage you to ask yourself which category you fall into. And to make it even more specific, are you growing in your knowledge of God? Are you growing in your love for God? Are you growing in your likeness to God? Or is it possible that you're more or less trying to coast along and live off of yesterday's gains in one or more of these areas, which actually means that you're declining? And as we turn our attention to our main passage of Scripture this morning, we see a similar contrast between Saul and David. One of them, Saul, is moving further away from God, while the other, David, is growing, both as a godly man and as a godly leader. It's really hard to imagine a more striking contrast than the one we find in this passage between these two men. So the main idea of this passage is that as Saul continues to spiral downward, David demonstrates that he's a leader worth following. Again, as Saul continues to spiral downward, David demonstrates that he's a leader worth following. And as we work our way through this passage, we'll be both warned by Saul's negative example and hopefully encouraged by David's positive example as we seek to become, in various ways, the people that God wants us to be. So let's dive in, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Remember that God's chosen David to be the next king of Israel, but that for the time being, David's on the run as the current king, Saul, seeks to take David's life. And in the midst of those dramatic circumstances, verses 1 and 2 tell us that David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So we can see how dire David's situation is from the fact that he's forced to hide out in a cave. And not only do his brothers and his father's entire household join him, since their lives are now in danger as well, we also read that all kinds of, I guess you could say, social outcasts join David and begin to look to him as their leader. These were the kinds of people whom society viewed as undesirable and who had been marginalized by society. Yet they apparently see something in David that gives them hope. They believe that David's a leader worth following. It kind of reminds me of what the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." It seems that God prefers, actually, to use those who are unimpressive from a worldly perspective to make it clear to everyone that the power comes from God himself rather than from the impressive abilities of impressive people. And so what we find in the formation of this ragtag group of people in our main passage is very much in line with the way God most often works. And it kind of foreshadows and anticipates what we see in the New Testament. In addition, it's also worth noting that it was while David was hiding out in this cave that he wrote Psalm 57. And I especially appreciate what he expresses in verses 1 through 3 of the psalm. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness," David writes. So in the midst of his distress, and during this exceptionally low point in his life, David took refuge in God. Just kind of like we sung about a few moments ago. And in reality, this was foundational to every other good quality that we're going to see in David. So when the storms of life are upon you, where will you take refuge? Then returning to our main passage, we read in verses 3 and 4. "And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold." Now, it's likely that the reason David goes to Moab is because that's where his great-grandmother Ruth, that we read about in the book of Ruth, right? That's where she was from. And so even though Moab wasn't always on the friendliest of terms with Israel, David, I guess you could say, has some family connections there. And he hopes they'll count for something. And, you know, I really appreciate how David's first concern seems to be caring for his family, and specifically for his father and mother, who were too old to be able to join him out in the wilderness as he fled from one location to another. And the reason I believe that's so significant is because the way someone treats their family speaks volumes about both their character and their readiness to lead others. This is why the New Testament teaches that anyone who desires to lead in the church as an elder, for example, must first prove himself by managing his own household well. In listing the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3:4, Paul writes this, that he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And when you think about it, this is really something that should be like common sense, I would say. For example, imagine that you were thinking about utilizing the services of a particular financial advisor, but then discovered that that financial advisor had recently declared bankruptcy in his own personal finances. I don't know about you, but if I discovered that, I would probably think twice about allowing that financial advisor to guide my own financial decisions. I mean, if this person hasn't demonstrated the ability to handle his own personal finances well, why would I think he'd do any better managing my finances, right? And similarly, if a man hasn't demonstrated an ability to lead and care for his own family well, why would we think that he's ready to lead anyone else? Why would we think that he's ready to be a church leader, or even a political leader, or a business leader, or any other kind of a leader or influencer in society, if he hasn't been faithful in caring and leading his own family? And so this is why I appreciate so much the fact that David's first instinct in our main passage is to make sure that his parents are well taken care of. And after that, we read in verse 5, "Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." And this is another admirable leadership quality in David, and actually just a good character quality in general. David looks to God's guidance given through this prophet here instead of relying on his own wisdom. Now, I'm sure it must have been very tempting for David to simply remain in the stronghold he was in, since that would have seemed to be the most secure place. I mean, a stronghold sounds pretty good. And yet David, probably contrary to his natural instincts, obediently went where God told him to go. Verses 6 through 8 then tell us, "Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse," that's David, "give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." So it seems like Saul's having a bit of a pity party. In these verses, it kind of sounds like that character Eeyore, you know, from Winnie the Pooh, right? Like, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, you know, poor me, poor Saul. And yet not only does Saul seem to be wallowing in self-pity, but he seems to be doing so in a rather manipulative way. I mean, instead of being the kind of leader who earns his people's respect and admiration, Saul seeks to maintain his people's loyalty, it appears, through emotional manipulation. And we also see Saul, specifically in verse 7, apparently trying to entice his servants to be loyal to him by making promises to them, or at least implying that they will receive certain things that are highly questionable, I would say, that he would end up doing that for all of them. Will Saul really, as he says, give every one of his servants fields and vineyards? Will he really make all of them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? I mean, who's left to command if everyone is a commander, right? And I would say probably not. I appreciate what J. Oswald Sanders says in his book titled Spiritual Leadership. I believe there's a group of men in this church going through that book right now. But so you might recognize this quote. He says, true greatness, true leadership is found in giving yourself in service to others, not in coaxing or inducing others to serve you. So this is yet another area in which we see a striking contrast between Saul and David. One demands the loyalty of his followers, while the other seeks to earn their loyalty. We then read in verses 9 and 10, then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now, if you were here last week, you may recall that Doeg was briefly mentioned in the previous chapter, and he now takes a prominent role in this chapter. And even though most of what Doeg says is technically true, he leaves out some very important details about the interactions between David and Ahimelech, and therefore makes it seem as though Ahimelech was deliberately disloyal to Saul. After that, verses 11 through 13 tell us, then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? So it seems that Saul's becoming increasingly paranoid as time goes on. Now recall that in the previous verses, he accused his own servants of conspiring against him. And now, he accuses Ahimelech, the priest, of conspiring against him as well. So in Saul's mind, just about everyone is out to get him. We then read in verses 14 through 17, then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, and captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. So Saul's actually so delusional in his paranoia that he orders his servants to kill not only Ahimelech, but all the priests of the Lord. Now, fortunately, Saul's servants realize that that's absolutely insane, and so they have enough fear of God that they don't carry out Saul's orders. But Doeg, the Edomite, doesn't appear to have any such reservations. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. That's the garments of the priests. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. So it appears that Saul's found his hatchet man, so to speak. While the rest, what the rest of Saul's servants refused to do, Doeg does without reservation and seemingly with zeal, as chilling as that is. Even though this passage only records Saul commanding Doeg to kill the priests, Doeg, what does he do? He puts to death the entire city of Nob, including the women and children. I mean, this is nothing less than a citywide massacre. And of course, even though this passage never specifically records Saul giving the order for this citywide massacre, it's unthinkable that Doeg would have carried out such a thing without Saul's approval. So it's quite accurate to say that Saul oversaw and was responsible for this horrific massacre. It's also important to note that the language used in these verses to describe this mass slaughter is actually the same language used earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 15:3, to describe what God had told Saul to do to the Amalekites. God had commanded Saul, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And we discussed some of the implications of that when we preached through that passage. So that's a very difficult passage, but you can go back and listen to that sermon for further explanation of that. This was, of course, was a manifestation of God's judgment on the Amalekites for their wickedness. And yet, Saul had failed to obey God. And instead, along with his army, had kept the best of the spoil of the Amalekites for themselves. And so note the grim irony of what takes place in our main passage. What Saul had disobediently neglected to carry out against the Amalekites, he now carries out against his own people. The very judgment that God had commanded Saul to inflict on a wicked and depraved nearby nation, Saul instead inflicts on his own people, and on a town of priests, no less. This illustrates the way in which if sin isn't dealt with, it inevitably gets worse and worse. Sin is like a spiritual cancer that might start small, but that always metastasizes and spreads throughout the whole person. In the case of Saul, we saw at the beginning of his career that he began with some relatively subtle sins, but now engages in something that's more horrific than words can even describe. And you had better believe that sin will exhibit that same tendency in your life as well. Even though you might not be in a position to carry out any citywide massacres, if you leave sin in your life unchecked, it'll eventually overtake you and wreak havoc in your life. In virtually every aspect of it. See, even for those of us who are Christians, the more we sin, the more desensitized to sin we become. Even though we might feel terrible about a sin the first time we commit it, we don't feel quite as bad the second time. Then we feel less bad the third time, and even less bad than that the fourth time. And before we know it, we don't even give that sin a second thought. In 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul refers to those, quote, whose consciences are seared, he says. That's the analogy Paul uses. So just like the flesh of an animal might be seared, or more literally, cauterized with a branding iron, with the result that scar tissue forms and that portion of the animal's flesh is desensitized to further pain. Well, that's what happens to our consciences whenever we continue in sin. And so, ironically enough, people who are more concerned about their sin often have actually less to be concerned about, while those who are less concerned about their sin often have more to be concerned about. This means that if you don't find yourself grieving over your sin, even on a somewhat regular basis, and being deeply disturbed over the sinful tendencies within your heart, you should be probably quite concerned about the state of your spiritual health. The Puritan theologian John Owen once wrote that sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet. And its waters are for the most part deep when they are still. In addition, as we consider Saul's horrific massacre of the city of Nob, and carried out with a disturbing level of zeal by Doeg, it's important to note how this demonstrates the unspeakable evil that actually lurks within every human heart. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that we're fundamentally different than Saul or Doeg, but instead recognize that apart from God's grace, right, and also with adequate opportunity and sufficient motivation, we also are more than capable of engaging in horrific evil ourselves. Several weeks ago, I didn't really share anything about this, but the reason I was absent from our worship gathering was because I was actually in Poland, in a series of meetings with some of our missionaries. I actually saw Igor, who we prayed for this morning. And while I was in Poland, I had a couple of extra days, and so I decided it would be appropriate to visit Auschwitz, which is perhaps the most infamous Nazi concentration camp, and a place where upwards of 1.1 million Jews and others who were deemed undesirable were put to death. And so I went on a three-hour tour of the camp and just firsthand saw evidence of what had taken place. I saw a massive pile of the hair that had been shaved off of people, enough hair to fill our entire large room downstairs. I also saw a massive pile of eyeglasses and suitcases with people's names on them and other personal belongings. I even saw a surprisingly large pile of crutches and prosthetic limbs, since the Nazis also made it a practice to kill the disabled, since they were deemed to be unfit for life. And most sobering of all, I walked in the gas chambers where most of the killing took place and saw the industrial ovens where the bodies were later burned. Now, obviously, this is a very extreme example of human evil, as is the massacre that took place of the city of Nob in our main passage. However, although these examples are extreme, don't underestimate the evil that each one of us is capable of, given the right circumstances. How many of us, again, apart from God's grace, right? God's saving grace in the gospel, How many of us would simply follow orders, just like so many soldiers did in those concentration camps? You know, the fact is that the same moral disease, that resulted in such unspeakable atrocities in the past is present within every human heart. A moral disease that we call sin. Job 15, 14 through 16 says it like this. Notice that this is universal here, right? He says, "What are mortals that they could be pure? Or those born of women that they could be righteous? If God places no trust in his holy ones, the angels, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less mortals who are basically good people who make some bad choices." Oh, no. "How much less mortals who are vile and corrupt, who drink up evil like water?" In reality, the seeds of every conceivable sin lie dormant within every human heart. And the only thing that keeps those seeds from sprouting and coming to full fruition is God's restraining grace. That's the only thing that holds people back from even the most extreme moral atrocity, such as what happened at Auschwitz or the massacre recorded in our main passage. Apart from God's restraining grace, the evil bound up within every human heart, lying dormant, would have its full expression. And this is why many of the remedies that are often suggested for what ails us are woefully insufficient. As you can see from what I've just described, we don't just need the three simple steps to a better us that are offered to us by the self-help movement, right? Do you see how cheap and how superficial that is? We don't just need to leave behind a few old bad habits and form some new good habits in our lives. And we don't just need to embrace an array of external religious rituals and religious practices that will supposedly help us be better people. Now, in reality, we need nothing less than an entirely new nature, right? We need the spiritual heart transplant that God talks about in Ezekiel 36, 26, as God removes our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. We need our old self to be put to death, the Bible says. And then we need to be raised anew to live as profoundly, supernaturally transformed people. And the only way any of this is possible isn't through the five pillars of Islam, or the eightfold path of Buddhism, or certainly not through the vague sentiments of spirituality that are popular in our society right now. Instead, the only way that we can experience the radical transformation that we so desperately need is through Jesus and what Jesus has done to rescue us from our sins. See, Jesus existed as God from all eternity, but came to this earth as one of us, a real flesh and blood human being. He then proceeded to live a perfectly righteous life and eventually allowed himself to be crucified in our place and to pay for our sin. So all of the judgment and the wrath that our sins deserved was poured out on Jesus on the cross so it wouldn't have to be poured out on us in hell. Then after Jesus died, he was raised from the dead so that he is therefore now able to save everyone who will put their trust in him. As we read in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And as Romans 8:1 declares, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you haven't yet experienced that, that can be true of you, even today, if you'll put your trust in Jesus, renouncing all confidence in your own moral accomplishments as if they could ever make you right with God, and instead putting your confidence exclusively in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And for those of us who are already Christians, you know, it's important for us to be aware of what we were before Jesus rescued us, so that we can better appreciate what Jesus has done. That's why, as uncomfortable as it might be to discuss the hideousness of sin, as we've spent a lot of time doing this morning, it's something we nevertheless need to be reminded of from time to time. It's not until we see the depth of our sin that we can begin to comprehend the greatness of our salvation. And it's that depth of sin that we're reminded of in our main passage as Saul oversees the massacre of both the priests and the entire city of Nob. Thankfully, though, God prevents the priesthood from being utterly wiped out by enabling one of the priests to escape. Look at verses 20 through 23. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. And Abiathar will continue to be David's priest for the rest of David's life. And even in these verses, we can still continue to see David demonstrating that he's a leader worth following. In verse 22, David takes responsibility for his deceptive actions in the previous chapter and confesses to Abiathar that I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. So in striking contrast to Saul, who has demonstrated a habit throughout his kingship of shifting the blame for his wrongdoing onto other people, David takes responsibility for his wrongdoing and admits that he bears at least some of the blame for what happens at Nob. We also see David demonstrating a commitment and a care for those under his leadership. He tells Abiathar, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. So in contrast to Saul, who manipulates some of his own people and then massacres other of his own people, David repeatedly demonstrates a commitment to the welfare of those who are under him. And that's one of the most important character qualities, I would say, that a leader can have. And whether we're talking about leaders in the civil government, leaders in the church, or leaders in the workplace, the role of a leader is to look after the welfare of those whom God's placed under their leadership. And, of course, the greatest example of a leader who leads in this way is Jesus himself. Because as godly of a leader as David was, he ultimately foreshadows Jesus, who cares for those entrusted to him in a way that's greater than any other leader has ever done. In John 10:11, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd and states that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus saw the extreme danger we were in and acted decisively to rescue us from our sin, even though it involved laying down his life in order to redeem ours.